All right, Matthew chapter 8. Lots of time to get there now. Okay, so here. The Apostle Matthew, who was a disciple and friend of the Lord Jesus Christ, he writes this to the church through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, beginning in verse 23. And when he, Jesus, got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he, Jesus, was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and sea obey him?" When he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, going into the city. They told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. And to get into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Father, we pause right now to ask this, that you bless us. We have been worshiping you through prayer and through song and even through dance. And now we ask that as your word is proclaimed, that we would be able to worship you in that as well. And so we ask that your Spirit would work powerfully in our hearts and in our minds as your word is read and taught. And Father, I ask that you would work in the hearts of each person here, that we would come to marvel over the Lord Jesus Christ, that as this revelation of Jesus is taught and preached and spoken of and meditated upon, Father, I pray that our response would be to marvel and to praise. Would you open up your word to us and open us up to your word, that we would behold the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, and through it know him more, and in so doing love him more. Please, Father, bless us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. In our postmodern context, there is a lie that passes off as philosophy, and it is this: if you do not know something exhaustively, then apparently you can't know it at all. That is, if I cannot know everything about something, then I am probably prone to error, and it casts doubt upon every single thing that I might say about something or something that I might hold to be true. If I can't know something exhaustively, then I can't know it at all. And so that leads to all sorts of theological nonsense that passes off as weighty thought in our world. Two examples. January 18th, 2009, the inauguration festivities for Barack Obama, President of the United States. Before the main inauguration, to kick off the whole week of festivities, Gene Robinson, the rebellious Episcopal bishop from New Hampshire. He steps to the podium near the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C. to open these most important times, these inauguration festivities, with an invocation. And he prays this way, O God of our many understandings, we pray that you will. And then he goes on from there. It's been interesting to see the response to that. Rather than national outrage at the blasphemous and really nonsensical address of a true and living God, the one who controls the destinies of the nations, this invocation was hailed by many as some sort of demonstration of theological openness and inclusiveness. Robinson, an openly homosexual Episcopal priest, he said that he had studied the previous inaugural prayers and was, quote, horrified at how specifically and aggressively Christian they were. He promised that his prayer would not be overtly Christian, nor would he quote Scripture, because he wanted all people to feel that this is their prayer. Confusion over the identity of God is rampant amongst our younger generations. There's a local blogger who's hit the national scene, Lillian Mingo. I might be pronouncing her name incorrectly. She's from Hood River. But she writes and blogs for the millennial generation, and she comments in an article in the Oregonian not too long ago, God, Allah, Yahweh, the Creator, the One, the energies, he goes by as many names in this country as ever. I do believe that God is in everyone, though by what name he resides there seems to me to be up to the person in question. And that passes off for wisdom in our world, but if you think about it, that's just sheer, stupid nonsense, right? Because we do not worship a God of our own making. There's a word for that in Scripture. It's called idolatry. We don't worship a God as we relate to him and as we think he ought to be. We actually worship an objective God. Real God. That means that we can be right about him and we can be wrong about him. And again, to the degree that we are wrong about God, it is to that exact degree that we are engaging in idolatry. Fortunately, God has not left us to our own devices where we have to make up something about God and hope that we get it right. He has revealed himself in his Son to us. And so when we open up the Word of God and we hear these stories of the Lord Jesus Christ, what we are getting is not just they are not just the stories of a man, a great, wonderful man who lived long ago, but they reveal something to us truly about who God is. Because Jesus would say of himself that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He would say, no one can come to the Father but by me. And he would also say this, that you cannot honor God the Father if you do not honor me. It is impossible to honor God if we are dishonoring Jesus. So we turn to these stories of Jesus. And what is remarkable about these is that each one of these little tiny paragraphs, these little stories of Jesus, that they are told so matter-of-factly that there is not a lot of detail or information here. You could go to other gospel accounts and you would see more information there, more detail. But Matthew's role here, Matthew's purpose in telling us these stories in this way is that we would recognize who Jesus is and that we would respond appropriately to him. Because he gives us three stories, and in each of these there are three responses to Jesus. And the first one, I think it sets the tone for the other three. The disciples, those who decided to follow Jesus, though they didn't know exhaustively who he was, they marvel at him and they ask the question, what kind of man is this? And that same question is going to be asked over and over. And so as you read these stories, I ask you to put yourself in the place of the people there. How would you respond? How would you respond to Jesus? We see in the first story this. Jesus, he gets into the boat And remember that he has just told his disciples how difficult it is to follow him. And he has almost rebuffed some who come either timidly or overly enthusiastic to follow him. And he makes it clear that it's difficult, it's hard to be a disciple of his. And so they get into a boat and they head from the western shores of the Sea of Galilee over to the eastern side. And we're told there that there arose a great storm on the seas, that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But Jesus apparently is asleep. He's on a boat. And remember who his disciples were. They're fishermen. They're used to being out on the water. It's probably even one of their boats, although we're not told that. Most fishing boats at the time were probably 15 to 30 feet long, not unlike the sport boats that we see today that you might go out on the ocean on if you're into sport fishing. Not large by our standards, certainly no sails. And the Sea of Galilee is a very strange thing. You know, I don't know if you ever were reading these stories as a child or having them taught to you in Sunday school, and you get this picture of these great big ocean waves. And then you actually see pictures of the Sea of Galilee, and it's just this not really very big. And you think, I've never seen a big storm occur at any of our local lakes, because that's really what the Sea of Galilee is. It's just a big lake. How does this happen? Maybe it didn't happen. Maybe they were exaggerating. But I'm here to tell you this morning that the Sea of Galilee is a real geographical anomaly. There's strange phenomena that can occur there. Storms can rise quickly because the Sea of Galilee is actually 600 feet below sea level. 600 feet below sea level, and it kind of is ramped up on the sides, and so it's kind of in this bowl, and you get all this hot air that is blowing from the southeast in the Jordanian area, and so these violent winds will come across the sea almost without too much notice, especially if you don't have high-tech weather equipment like they wouldn't have had then. And huge amounts of water will be pushed across. It's as if the winds want to pick up the water that's on the east side and just dump it into the west side of the sea. And it's fairly routine to have 10-foot high waves when these squalls will occur. And what's even more remarkable about these, I grew up fishing on the ocean, and 10-foot waves are nothing. That's just a nice little swell. But what's remarkable about these is the frequency of the waves when these storms occur, because the top of one wave to the top of the other sometimes will only be about 20 feet across. That is a very, very violent thing. I've never been on anything like that in the ocean. So storms can rise. They can rise quickly. And Jesus is asleep. He's asleep. Apparently unconcerned with the disciples' safety, right? And so they cry out, "Save us, Lord, save us." A simple request of Jesus. Now, two things here that I want to point out about who Jesus is. That Jesus is asleep is characteristic of these two things that I think we have to get. First, this is obvious, right? But it's significant. He's tired. He is really, really tired. He's been preaching and healing and doing miracles and casting out demons. And I take it, I've never done some of those things, but I take it he's very, very tired. That sounds like exhausting work. And he is beat. And he falls asleep in the boat. And in the midst of this incredible storm, to where these hardened fishermen are crying out to him for safety, he is asleep. I think this points to his humanity. Jesus is very, very human. He gets tired. He gets tired. And I think all of you can relate to that. But secondly, I think what we find out here is that Jesus knows his own destiny. And he trusts his Father, who is in control of all things. And remember that in the Gospel of John, in the Good Shepherd Discourse, in chapter 10, Jesus tells his followers that he came to do the will of his Father. Jesus is the one who lays down his own life. Nobody takes it from him, least of all, the cursed creation. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the anointed one of God. He is going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to die, atoning for the sins of the world, reconciling people to God. Then he's going to rise from the dead. He's going to ascend to the right hand of the Father. That is the plan. The ways of God are not cast aside because an unexpected storm comes up and whoops, the Savior drowned. Who would have thought? Who would have thought? And so Jesus knows this, right? He knows his destiny. And so he gives his disciples a little lesson. He rebukes them. He says, "Oh, you, why are you afraid? Oh, you of little faith." Isn't it interesting that before he takes care of the storm, he takes care of his disciples? So for him, this is a big teaching moment. But for these fishermen who've been on the sea and they know that they're about to die, that's the urgency. But for Jesus, hey, this is a good teaching moment. Oh, you of little faith, why are you afraid? Why did he rebuke them for their little faith? Was it the quantity of their faith? I tend to think it's the quality of their faith. They fail to see that this one who was so obviously raised up by God to accomplish the messianic work that had been prophesied for years and years and years, it would have been just the heartbeat of every Jewish person would have been anticipating the Messiah. And there were some wrong ideas about what the Messiah would do, and there was some misunderstanding about the timing, but what the Messiah would not do would be to accidentally die on a fishing boat. That's not part of the job description. There is no prophecy in Isaiah that gets to that point, right? They lacked faith, not so much in Jesus' ability to save them. They knew that. They went to him. They said, "Save us." Really, it was almost as if they thought Jesus was a pawn of chance. The things were getting out of control and he needed to do something. And then he rebukes the wind with a word. I wonder what it would have been like to follow Jesus when he was walking amongst them. Something new every day, right? Do you remember that time we were on the fishing boat and we thought we were going to die and he just stands up and he says, "Peace be still," and it stops? I wonder how many other times the disciples went out fishing and just tried that on their own, right? "Peace be still. Peace be still." Now, they didn't have the authority. They couldn't do that, right? But Jesus could. Why? Look at what Psalm 65 says about the one who controls the winds and the waves. "By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the people, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs." God is the one who controls the winds. Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9. "O Lord God of hosts, who is as mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around us? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." And note their response. What kind of man is this? They hadn't been following Jesus that long. Matter of fact, if you're reading along in the Gospel of Matthew, you know more about Jesus than they did at that point in time. Readers of the Gospel of Matthew know exactly what kind of man he is. He is the virgin-born Messiah. We were told that. He is the King of the Jews. We were told that already. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He will save his people from their sins. That's why he was to be called Jesus. He's the one, John the Baptist said, who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. He is the one who will judge the world, John the Baptist told us. He's the one with the authority and the power to heal. What kind of man is this? What kind of man is this? It's interesting. The disciples ask that question, and then they're told precisely what kind of man he is. But not by Jesus, but by demons. When they came to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tomb so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" Gadara is on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's in a predominantly Gentile territory. And as they come to this into this Gentile area, they notice coming out from the tombs, and you probably ought not to be thinking graveyard. You know, we think nice, manicured, grassy area with tombstones. Think rocky hillside with caves, with openings. And so I suppose that there was some protection from the elements there if you wanted to wander out, if you wanted to wander there and stay there. Obviously, these people are not in their right mind, and we're told exactly why, because they are possessed by demons. It's interesting here that the demons know exactly who Jesus was. They call him the Son of God. And up to this point, at least from the disciples' perspective, they haven't come to grips with that yet. They're not going to call Jesus the Son of God until Matthew chapter 14. We're in Matthew chapter 8. And this is coming from the lips of demons. It's interesting that the demons knew who Jesus was, but they hated him. See, there's a profound difference between knowledge of Jesus and trust in him. James will pick up on that when he states that it's not good enough to be a monotheist. I mean, even the demons believe that God is one, and they shudder. No, you need to demonstrate your relationship with God through your works of faith. John the Baptist would say it this way, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, there's going to be more time to preach through demons. And what I'd like to do in the sermon feedback time for those who are interested is to do some extended teaching on the nature of the demonic and how they interact with people, both Christians and non-Christians. And so I point your attention toward that, and also recognize that there's going to be more teaching on the demonic here in the sermons that are to come. And so I'd like to bypass the whole issue of demonic oppression now, but we will take that up. We will take that up. What for now, though, I want you to recognize this, that these are evil spiritual beings who apparently follow the will of Satan, who was a fallen angel. These demons are thoroughly evil. They are without hope of redemption. They hate people and they hate God. They are going to be judged, and apparently they know it. They recognize Jesus as the Son of God. Further, they know that Jesus is the one to whom God has given the keys of judgment. In John chapter 5, Jesus said that the Father had given all judgment into His hands. He then goes on to say in the same chapter, God has given the Son authority to exercise judgment because He is the Son of Man. And I think that's why the demons come and they tell Him and they ask Him, have you come here to torment us before the time, before the appointed time, before the judgment? They must have some knowledge of the future because they know their own destiny, and that is to be judged and condemned. They ask Jesus, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. And Jesus, with a word, tells them to leave and depart. Notice that they ask Jesus' permission. He is in complete control of the situation here. And note the response of the people to this. Note the response. Their response is very different than all the responses that we've seen so far, because people marvel and they bring people to Jesus, right? But here, people marvel and they're afraid and they ask Jesus to leave. I'm not sure why. Perhaps they were upset over the loss of their livestock, their pigs. Perhaps they didn't know what to make of the man, thinking him to be some sort of magician. At any rate, they're more comfortable with him gone. They don't want to deal with him. But what is clear is the result of their choice. D.A. Carson, one of my favorite writers, put it this way. They preferred pigs to people and swine to a savior. Here are these two men who had been delivered, and they ask the deliverer to leave. And what we learn here is that people will respond negatively to Jesus, even when his mission is one of mercy. I think that tells us, and it told Jesus' disciples, that they should expect the same. See, you're never above your master. And Jesus told his disciples time after time, the world has hated me, and because it hates me, it's going to hate you. And so expect that. Expect it. Again, here's another opportunity for them to realize you have to go into following Jesus with your eyes open. If you want to follow Jesus because you want to be loved by the world, then you are thinking sideways. If you want to run afoul of the world, the quickest way to do that is to confess your love and obedience for Jesus. That's just the way it works. So Jesus leaves and we get to our third story. He gets into a boat and he crosses over and he comes to his own city, Capernaum. He's back in his hometown, or his adopted hometown. This is where Peter's from and so many of the other disciples. And men, they bring a paralytic to Jesus. It's almost as if they were just waiting for him to show up, right? And in the other gospel accounts, we're told that this happens in a house, and the people go up on the roof and they break him through. But that's not Matthew's burden here. He leaves out those details, not because he didn't know them. It's just not the point that he's trying to drive home here. And these people bring a friend of theirs, a paralytic. He's lying on a bed, so he has to be carried. And when Jesus, he says here, when Jesus saw their faith, here's someone coming to him. Jesus represents their only hope, and they recognize that, and they're willing to do anything to bring this friend of his to him. He says to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Now, for a gospel writer, this is pretty mushy language. Take heart, my son. Literally, take heart, my child. My child. Notice this one who calms the seas, this one who can cast out demons with a word, when he looks at a fellow human being, he says, take heart. Be encouraged. It's going to be okay. And then he says, your sins are forgiven. And you could hear the inaudible gasp that takes place when he says that. Because there are other people there who know the weight of what Jesus has just said. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who can do that? They accuse him in their hearts, maybe under their breath, of blasphemy. That's a serious accusation. Considering saying something absolutely unworthy of God, or claiming for yourself an authority that God alone has. And if that accusation sticks, at least according to Mosaic law, could result in death. Could result in death. It's not going to be the last time that Jesus is accused of blasphemy. It's also not going to be the last time that he runs sideways with the scribes and the Pharisees. What's the source of their anger? Psalm 51. David writes this in one of the greatest confessions of all time. I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, O Lord, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words. In Isaiah 43, verse 25, God says this, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Only God can forgive sins. Now, we forgive sins all the time, right? When we do, what are we doing? We are releasing a need for justice. We're refusing to hold against the person the offense. But when we forgive one another, what can we not do? If you run into conflict with your spouse or with your children, and you have to apologize to them, and they say, I forgive you, or you forgive them, what can you not do when you forgive them? You can't take away their culpability. You cannot remove their guilt. You can't take away the shame that they feel. In fact, oftentimes when humans forgive one another, it only brings more shame, right? Because someone had to forgive you. But God says here that he can take away guilt. God takes away shame. And now Jesus claims to forgive this person of his sins. What has this person done to Jesus? Inconveniencing him? I don't think that's what's in my hair. I don't think that's what's in view here. This person had done nothing to Jesus if Jesus were merely an itinerant preacher. But if he was the Lord of glory, he's done plenty. He has a lifetime full of sins. And so Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven. Not, hey, let me give you a word from God. God has forgiven you your sins. This is a word from me. I forgive you your sins, Jesus says. It's going to be okay. Now, how do you prove that you have the authority to say, I forgive you? Your sins are forgiven. I mean, talk is cheap, right? And Jesus knows that talk is cheap. And so he accuses those. Note what he accuses them of here, who are questioning. Evil. Why do you think evil in your hearts? Why do you not recognize who I am? To deny Jesus' authority in this matter, to accuse him of being something that he actually is, but to accuse him of not being that thing, that's evil, Jesus says. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk? I mean, obviously it's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, because how do we know that? How do you verify that? In the presence of witnesses, how do we know that Jesus could actually do that? We couldn't. But what we could verify is if he said, rise up and walk. Because then the test is right before us. It can be instantaneously verified. The man can either walk or he can't. And so Jesus says, to demonstrate that I have the authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, take up your bed and walk. Verse 7, and he rose and went home. And everyone stands there dumbfounded. What kind of man is this? What kind of man is this? Notice their response. They're afraid. Because this isn't just your garden variety rabbi wandering around. This is someone remarkable. But notice where their fear takes them. They glorify God. That is a right response. So what do we do with this morning? What do we do? Three or four things. We notice here that Jesus has demonstrated his lordship over creation. Jesus is Lord of the created order. And I think what he has done in calming the storm is he has given his disciples a taste of what the kingdom will one day be like. We know that at the very beginning in Genesis, God gave to humankind, his image bearers, dominion over all of creation. In particular, the animals. Take care of them. Exercise dominion over them. But here we find that the Son of Man, he exercises authority over every aspect of creation, including the weather. You see, because when Christ returns and he consummates his kingdom, then the curse on creation will be lifted. This was a curse that was taken care of at the cross. Romans 8 speaks about this curse. So I would direct your attention to that. Go home and read that. Because creation is waiting for the sons of promise to be revealed. They're waiting for Jesus to return and to make everything right. He accomplished. He laid the foundation for making everything right at the cross. And when he returns, creation will be fully submitted to him. There will be no more tsunamis. There will be no more natural disasters. There will be no more hurricanes. When the curse over all creation is lifted, then creation will no longer rise up and bite humanity. Creation will serve humanity. And it's because of the work of Christ. In Jesus' kingdom, every aspect of creation will submit to and serve the Creator. So our question is, what's our response to that? What's our response to this one who can calm the winds and the waves with a word? That is authority. Jesus demonstrates, secondly, his lordship over the demonic. You see, in the kingdom of Christ, demons and demonic oppression and demonic possession and the lies and the deceit of Satan will be done away with, and he will be tossed into the pit of hell with all those who follow him for all of eternity, and there will be no more deception. Notice in Jesus' encounter with the demonic, he is completely in charge. This is not a confrontation between good and evil, and we bite our fingernails wondering who's going to win. Jesus is Lord over the demonic. And they recognize this. And in Jesus' kingdom, spiritual warfare is accomplished on his authority, by his name, because he is God and ruler of all. Colossians 1 tells us that you have been transferred, if you are a believer of Jesus, from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus. Romans 8 tells us that no one, Satan in particular, can bring any accusation or condemnation against God's elect because of the unsurpassed love that God has for you in Jesus. And so I ask you again, what will your response to this one who rules as Lord and judge over the spiritual world be? And we find here also in this third story that Jesus, who is the Lord and judge of creation, He is the Lord and judge of the demonic and the spiritual, is the Lord and judge of humanity, both body and spirit. We saw 3 weeks ago that Jesus is our great high priest. He's the one who has made atonement for sins, and He now sits at the right hand of God. Jesus is Lord over both body and soul. And, you know, in America, naturalism reigns. That what we see is kind of what you get. That if something is a certain way, that's the way that it ought to be. And there is a denial of the supernatural. You know, I don't know how many of you know this, and it's not that big a deal, but I worked as an engineer for 10 years at Pacific Northwest National Laboratory, which is one of the crown jewels of the United States National Laboratory complex. And I worked and rubbed shoulders with very, very intelligent people, men and women who have brilliant minds, some of the most genius and ingenious people that I have ever met. Some of them were quirky, strange. They were almost like idiot savants walking around, and you never knew what was going to come out of their mouth or what their hobbies would be. These were brilliant men, but there was a fundamental stupidity about some of them because they chose to do their work as though the natural world was all that there was. And they thought that because they were functioning as naturalists, that all of the science that had been developed over the years was the result. That all this great science and all this progress was because of a functional naturalism, a denial of the supernatural. But as we open up the pages of Scripture, we find that Jesus is the Lord of the what we call the natural world and the supernatural world. And Jesus meets people where they're at. And so He's able to say to them, you know, hey, yeah, talk is cheap. Yeah, I talk about forgiving sins, but let me demonstrate this for you. Rise up and walk. And people are stunned. They see this. They can't explain it. Why would you not be able to explain it? Because in a naturalistic world where there is no supernatural, such things can't be accounted for. And so they have to be denied or suppressed or explained away. But Jesus meets us there, and He does remarkable things so that we can understand the supernatural. See, Jesus is the Lord of what we call the created order, the natural world, and the supernatural world as well. He meets people where they are at. And He can do the same here. What would our response be? What is your response? I would say this to you this morning. Respond to Jesus. Respond to Him. The disciples who didn't recognize who Jesus was, they were rebuked for their little faith. The most critical concern that faces a disciple of Jesus is not potential persecution. It's not disaster. It's the quality of your faith. And that quality of your faith is going to be directly proportional to the accuracy of your perception of Jesus. He is a real person. You can be right about Him and you can be wrong about Him. I did a debate last year at Oregon State University on the issue of pluralism. And I was debating the professor of rhetoric, she's actually the debate coach, and I made the point that in a pluralistic world we come to God kind of making up our own idea about who He is, and it becomes true for me, but God is objectively out there, right? And so that means that I can be wrong about Him or right about Him. And what we've done in our pluralistic world is we create a God in our own image and we worship Him, but that's not God, that's an avatar. Right? It's just an idol. That works well if you're living in a virtual world playing video games, but at some point you got to put down the joystick or the keyboard or whatever it is you play video games with now, and you have to enter the real world. In the real world, there's an objective God who has said true things. He's revealed true things about himself, and we have to relate to him at that level. And I use the illustration, it's kind of like with my wife. If you know that I have a wife whose name is Camille, but you choose to relate to her based on the own fantasies you have in your mind, like, you know, my wife really loves to play baseball and she can't wait to play video games when she gets home and that sort of thing, then you would just be wrong about her. No matter how fervent your desire or your intensity was, that this is who Camille is. And so my opponent or whatever you call the person that you're debating, she said, well, what if I don't know about that? What if you say that Camille is a reader, but I don't know about that? Am I responsible for her not being a reader? And I said, well, if you go around telling people that my wife's not a reader, you would be wrong. You would just be wrong, and you don't know her. You don't know. We can't make God up. And we can't make Jesus up. This is who Jesus is. This is who he is revealed to be. And so we ask ourselves, what kind of man is this? And we let God reveal who Jesus is to us. How do we do that? How do we do that? By spending time in his word and by spending time around other people who know him. And we tell each other of his faithfulness. And because those are true things about Jesus. And there are times we're going to be wrong and we're going to need corrected. And so we need to be around each other for that very purpose. When Jesus says, oh, you of little faith, it's not because you're not believing hard enough. It's because you don't know who he is. It's a quality of your faith. And we need each other to grow in our knowledge and understanding of him so we can relate to him better. I would urge you this morning to commit to that. If you have not believed in Jesus, if you have not trusted in him, then do that. I know that we're going to have people who are willing to pray for you. I think Ed Edwards and Rosemary Chloe are going to be over on the right, and they would be happy to pray with you. Go talk to someone. We have a business meeting after this, right? But if there's people who need prayed for and who want to talk about something, then I don't care how long we wait for the business meeting. Okay? We will wait. We will. And so come, commit, tell someone next to you, say, I want to know Jesus more. I've known him, but I want to know him better. And commit yourselves to reading and to studying and to praying. The kind of things that we would do relationally with the person sitting next to you, do those things. And commit to being with God's people so that we can know Jesus better. He is a marvelous man, and we can never know him exhaustively. We will spend all of eternity trying, unsuccessfully, to plumb the depths of the majesty of Jesus. But that does not mean that we cannot know him truly. That does not mean that when we are confronted with him, we cannot say to ourselves, what manner of man is this? Father, we ask you now for your blessing, that you would reveal your Son to us. We recognize that people can have wrong ideas about who you are, and those are directly proportional to our ideas about who your Son is. We confess the things that Jesus told us, that Jesus is the one who has come to reveal God to us. He has come to reveal you. We know that we cannot know you without knowing Jesus. We know that we cannot honor you without honoring Jesus. So we ask you would enable us to do that. By your Spirit, would you enable us to think well and rightly and live in light of that truth? Father, may we not be like the Gadarenes who saw something real and true of Jesus and were so afraid that they asked him to leave. Father, may we be like the people in Capernaum who see something remarkable, and though it may cause us discomfort because Jesus is a remarkable, remarkable person, that we would glorify you. Please, Father, would you enable us by your Spirit to glorify you through our worship and our reverence and our response to your Son. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.